It's good to see everyone this evening. I'm glad you could be with us. Larry already introduced our lesson by thanking the Lord that we can look at the Old Testament and see Jesus Christ. So we started on Sunday talking about the prophecy of Hosea and looking at some of the ways in which in the prophecy of Hosea we see the prophet pointing toward the gospel, salvation in Christ Jesus. And so my first question this evening is, what difference does it make if you can read Hosea and you see connections with the coming of Christ, salvation in Christ? Why is that valuable?
God always had a plan for us from the beginning, and he's been working that plan, and he's still working it.
Okay. It reinforces for us the sense that God's plan to save us through Jesus Christ was not a substitute for something. It was his plan throughout eternity. That's a value. Any others? No? Okay. Well, that's enough. But I would also say it can strengthen our faith, because it reinforces our sense that God is omniscient, and so just as he had this plan, we can see how he carried it out, and how 700 years before Christ, Hosea was pointing to him. And it can strengthen our faith, because the more we see such Old Testament anticipations of the gospel, then the more compelling, I think, the evidence is that the Bible isn't just a book that a bunch of people wrote, but that it is from God, and it's a unity, and its coherence is astounding, supernatural, I would say. Okay, any other values? We can talk about that probably for more time than we have this evening, but I'll be satisfied with that. So if we were reviewing what we talked about last time and thinking about what's distinctive about the prophecy of Hosea, the first thing we would probably think of is Gomer, right? And does anyone else have trouble wanting to put pile after that? It's somehow that name has just, well, I guess it wasn't exalted even here. But what's the point? Who is Gomer, and why is she in this prophecy? She. Pardon? Who's Gomer? Okay, Hosea was told to marry a woman who was from a background of immorality, and Gomer is that woman. And in the first three chapters, we get a quick kind of story of family history, that he marries Gomer, they have a child, God says, name that one Jezreel, meaning God scatters. She has another child. The paternity is not specified, but God says, name this one No Mercy. And she has another child, and it's pretty clear that the paternity is not Hosea, for sure. And that one is to be named something that means not my people. In other words, this child is named not mine, right? And God had Hosea marry someone like this to make his marriage a kind of illustration of how God feels about an unfaithful people. The people he has made a covenant with, like the covenant between a husband and wife, but the people who have gone off to serve other gods and mix with other people and have never stayed constant to that covenant. So what's the end of the story as far as we know with Gomer? God tells Hosea, we don't know all that transpires, but it seems like he tells Hosea to go purchase her, buy her, redeem her somehow, and bring her back. And the illustration, the application that God makes is, I am going to allure my people back to me. And so we have some very strong condemnations of the people of God for not being the people of God faithfully. But we also have some promises. We notice that the condemnations in chapter 2 are framed or bookended with these promises. For example, Hosea 1:10 and following, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. That sounds kind of like rehearsing the promise to Abraham. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. Verse 1 of chapter 2, say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. And then after all the condemnation of chapter 2, we read God saying in verse 14, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, speak tenderly to her, give her vineyards, make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And in that day, verse 16, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. I will make you lie down in safety, verse 18. I will betroth you to me forever, verse 19. And verse 20, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. The next thing I was going to ask about is the word knowledge, why that's so important to the book of Hosea. Can anyone quote from chapter 4, verse 6? My people, come on, give me something. Are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And that's not the only place it's mentioned, but when he then, earlier in this kind of vision of a promising future, after all of those punishments, says, you shall know the Lord, then we see that something's going to change because they have forgotten the Lord. But there's a day coming, he says, when my people will be faithful. I will allure my wife, and she will be faithful to me, and my people will know me. Okay, we'll talk a little bit more about some of those things as we go through the rest of the book of Hosea quickly. We're not really studying the book of Hosea. My goal is not to have you come away and be able to say, this is what Hosea talks about in chapter 1, this is chapter 2. But I'm really interested in highlighting some of the ways in which Hosea anticipates the New Testament. That's our central purpose. And so I don't feel too bad about not discussing every verse in the book because of our purpose right now. In the lesson we talked about on Sunday, section C, I gave you some scriptures and asked what connections, some scriptures not in Hosea, and asked what connections you could see with Hosea in those scriptures. And so very quickly, I'm just going to run through, we didn't get to talk about most of those. I did talk about Romans 9, which was not in the printed lesson. and 1 Peter 2. Jeremiah, we did talk about Jeremiah 31, where he says, the day is coming when I'll make a new covenant, and my people won't be saying to their brothers and neighbors, know the Lord, because they will know me, right? I will put my law within them. And we know that that's a messianic prophecy. What Hosea has given us as God's vision of this distant future and a new covenant and a new marital relationship with faithfulness and rest and knowledge is also looking forward to what he would accomplish in Jesus. Those idyllic visions of the future really don't fit. If you lived through the return from captivity, you would not feel as if what you were experiencing was that ideal relationship with God, because the people still weren't consistently faithful. And in chapter 3, I don't know if I mentioned this last time or not, but Hosea mentions David as a future ruler, and if you came back from captivity, you would not have a king sitting on the throne of David. You would be waiting for that, anticipating that, and Hosea would be one of the reasons that you would be looking for someone who fit the promise made to David about an eternal kingdom. We talked about that early in this series of lessons from 2 Samuel 7. Okay, back to those scriptures and what they have to do with Hosea. John 1, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Now, when I read that for you and I land on the word known, like I'm pounding on a desk, you may be able to figure out what the connection was that I had in mind. And if you didn't, then when we go to John 8 and hear Jesus saying, you know neither me nor my Father, if you knew me, you would know my Father also, but you have not known him. I know him. How do we ultimately know God? Or how did God, in the fullest way, reveal himself? Through Christ. Through Christ. And so when God says through Hosea, there's a day coming when my people will know me. And we read Jesus saying, if you know me, you know him. You can see that what Hosea is anticipating, one of those prophets who was looking into the future, probably wishing to know more about what God had planned, that he was revealing in part through the prophet. Okay. When Jesus is talking to his disciples, his apostles, in John 14 and preparing them for his death, and he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And you remember Philip's response? Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. And Jesus says, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Show us the Father. You still don't know me? He says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? That's what I've been revealing to you this whole time, right? And later, John writes in 1 John 2, I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. And you have overcome the evil one. Okay. We talked about Revelation and the vision of the marriage feast of the Lamb and how that continues this illustration of what a wife, what a covenant should mean, and what a pure wife means, and Gomer as the other side of the coin picture. Gomer as an illustration of faithless people who should know and be faithful to God but aren't. And so, in the biggest picture, I would say that when you read Hosea, you get a strong sense of this plan that God has to have a special relationship with his people. And despite the long history of his dealings with Israel, he hasn't fulfilled that plan fully yet. It's still to come. And it comes in the fullness of time with Jesus Christ. Okay, I said something about his mentioning David in Hosea 3:5. And by now we're kind of accustomed to seeing the name David and associating it with the promise to David about a king who would be seated on David's throne. And at the end of chapter 3, Hosea says, "For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days." And he's pointing to that descendant of David that we know, the prophecy that we know is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who was physically descended from David. Okay, so I ask you for this evening to look at Hosea, the next seven chapters, chapters 8 through 14, and some of the questions that I ask you to think about. Obviously, I thought they were worth thinking about, but we may not have to talk about them. In question one, I ask you to recall some history. What happened at Baal Peor? He mentions that, Hosea mentions that in chapter 9, verse 10. Okay, that was the episode when after Balaam had failed to curse the people for Balak, I always have to say Barak, Balak, you know, I've dealt with a lot of people on the phone in the last 24 hours who were very hard to understand because their English pronunciation was not great. It's most frustrating when it's a voicemail and says, "Please call us back at..." And have this number. I heard another number and I didn't know if it was a prescription number or a case number or what kind of number it was, a license plate number. But so I called and talked to someone else I couldn't understand very well. But we got it all sorted out. Baal Peor, really sorry, that was a digression. Baal Peor is an example of that faithlessness, how the people, even during the time of Moses, could be led astray by their enemies and be faithless to God, although they had seen all those things he had done for them. He also mentions Gibeah, the days of Gibeah. That story is just so ugly. I mean, that may be the lowest point of Scripture in terms of story, but it's when the tribe of Benjamin was almost wiped out because of such evil that they allowed to go on. And so if Hosea is looking way back, you know, Hosea, I don't know if we think about how much time has passed, but if Moses, I think as most people who take the Old Testament seriously would say around 1400 BC, and Hosea is prophesying in the 700s, he's looking way back in history. And then the Gibeah episode is in the time of the Judges, which is a little later than Moses and Joshua. And then he mentions Beth Avon, which may not sound very familiar. But if you have marginal notes, or if you read a commentary, or if you just make a connection, you may remember the story where Jacob names the place he has a vision from God. He wakes, he gets up and says, I'm in the house of God. Bethel, he says, I'm going to call this place Bethel, which means the house of God. Well, what happened later in the time of Jeroboam at Bethel? Yeah, that's where Jeroboam put up one of the golden calves so the people wouldn't go back to Jerusalem to worship and maybe be drawn back to Judah. And so the house of God became the house of idolatry, the house of evil, which is what Beth Avon means. And so Hosea, God through Hosea, is reminding them of this long history of faithlessness. And it includes the introduction of idolatry into Israel as the official kind of worship. So we come away from all that realizing that God is pulling no punches in indicting them by saying, you are part of this continuous faithlessness. And I suspect, this is speculation, but I suspect that people in the days of Hosea who were complacent and felt like they were prosperous because they were Abraham's descendants and God's people, even though they weren't really serving God, I suspect they would look back at Gibeah and feel shame. And they might even look back at Baal Peor and feel shame, and yet not confront the fact that they were doing essentially the same thing. And I think that's what Hosea is emphasizing to them. Okay, let's look at chapter 11 together. We've had this image of a husband and wife and the covenant to which they should be faithful. In chapter 11, we read this: when Israel was a child, I loved him. This is the voice of God. Out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. And listen to this imagery. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. So he takes this image of Israel as his child. And the one he called to be his son, right? And says, I'm the one who taught him to walk. I led this people with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. But they've refused to return to me. They've rejected me. So instead of the husband-wife relationship, we have the loving father and the rebellious child as an illustration. But then God says in verse 8, How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? My heart recoils within me. And so just as Hosea offers us perhaps the most vivid illustration of God's love for his people who have been faithless, he gives us this very vivid illustration of God's emotions, conflicted emotions. God who is love and God who is a jealous God and righteous. And that's a problem that can only be solved if his people return to him, accept his compassion, and become faithful to him. And how does he, what's the ultimate allurement that God uses to draw people to him? Not in Hosea, but he does talk in Hosea about, I will allure her. It's just too obvious. It's hard to answer obvious questions. Don't you just hate teachers who ask obvious questions? So I'll answer it. Jesus Christ. When we see what God is willing to give, out of Egypt I've called my son. We'll talk about that. But God gives what Abraham was not required to give. And that is, if that doesn't draw our affection to God and convince us of his love and convince us of the necessity of righteousness, that the sacrifice had to be offered and he was willing to offer it for us, then God is both just and the justifier, right? That's the ultimate thing that Hosea, I think, is pointing to when God would allure his people. Okay. In chapter 12, you notice some episodes from the life of Jacob. And I will just say that I think those episodes are there because Jacob was Israel, right? His name changed to Israel. And the children of Israel were the descendants of Jacob, Israel. And so when God, through Hosea, points back to Jacob and says, I knew him in the womb, I knew that he would want this birthright, I let him wrestle with me, he's pointing back to a sort of type of what the people of Israel should be. As a matter of fact, he probably makes Jacob look better. I mean, he pulls out the good things. But he talks about the meeting with Jacob and his choosing Jacob, and it's kind of like another way of saying, here's my son, I called him out of Egypt, right? Here's Jacob. You claim him as your father. I'm the God of Jacob, but you don't know me. Okay. So, I asked you this question, and it was harder than I realized. Chapter 13. I really want to read more of this than I have time to read, but God says, verse 4, I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. And that may remind us of the beginning of the Ten Commandments. You'll have no other God before me. I am the Lord your God. It was I who knew you in the wilderness. They forgot me. So I to them am like a lion, like a leopard. I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breasts. This is pretty serious punishment. I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. And then we read this. He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are all your rulers, those of whom you said, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. So you're not going to have a king who's going to protect you from my punishment. And then in verse 14, we get this. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol or the grave? Shall I redeem them from death? It sounds as if God is asking himself, can I really go through with this punishment, or shall I redeem them? And then, what should sound familiar, O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. I want to take just a minute and read you some different translations of that passage. The American Standard Version says, I will ransom them from the power of Sheol. It's a statement, not a question. Shall I ransom them, or shall I save them? I will redeem them from death. Because in the Hebrew, from what I've read, there's no question mark. There are no question marks. And so you could justify interpreting this as a statement or as a question. But it registers very differently. Here's how it goes on. I will ransom them from the power of Sheol. I will redeem them from death. O death, where are thy plagues? O Sheol, where is thy destruction? Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. That construes this verse as God saying, I will save, and I will not change my mind. Repentance shall be hidden from mine eyes. As opposed to what I read first, the English Standard Version, shall I ransom them? Shall I redeem them? O death, where are your plagues? And then compassion is hidden from my eye, which makes it seem like, forget it. I'm not going to relent. I'm not going to be merciful. As a matter of fact, if you read the expanded Bible, I think that's what it's called. It's EXB. And I just printed out every English translation of this verse. It says, will I save them from the place of the dead, Sheol? And then in brackets, the power of the grave, the hand of Sheol. Will I rescue them from death? Where are your plagues, death? And then in brackets, bring on your plagues, death. As if the death, where are your plagues, is really saying, come on, deliver them. Where are they? So, I think that if you read different commentaries, you'll find different constructions on that. But I directed you to, I think in the lesson, to 1 Corinthians 15. What's the subject Paul's discussing in 1 Corinthians 15? The resurrection from the dead. And he's making this point that if Christ was not raised, then If there's no resurrection, Christ was not raised. If Christ was not raised, then we're wasting our time, right? As a matter of fact, we're false teachers. But there is a resurrection, he says. And you can look forward to this triumph. And then he quotes from Hosea and says, "O death, where is your victory?" Something like that. "O death, where is your sting?" And goes on to say, God is taking care of those things because death is dead, essentially. And so what Paul does with it, when he quotes it, is to give it that positive construction. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean, I think, that that's the way the words are used by Hosea. In the context of Hosea, I'm inclined to think God is still lambasting them and promising that he's not going to change his mind. They're going to be punished. But the language that he uses, Paul finds useful to talk about how God has provided the solution, how God has, in fact, chosen to redeem his people. So I would say that either way you think Hosea means that, it's very clear what Paul means and how Paul is using that language to talk about the triumph over death that we can have confidence in through Jesus Christ. And Hosea will and has, we've already looked at some passages where Hosea looks forward to David and makes us think of that everlasting kingdom. And where, if we go ahead to chapter 14, we get this vision of healing, reconciliation, health, flourishing, blossoming like the vine. God says, I'm just going to read this. "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, here's how you should come to me. This is how you should come to the Lord. Take away all iniquity. Accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. We will be true and carry out your will. Assyria shall not save us." One of the problems Hosea has addressed is that they haven't trusted God for their salvation. They've trusted alliances with other powers. And so he says, you should come to God and say, we don't trust Assyria. We don't trust our horses. We will say no more our God to the things we've made with our hands. In you, the orphan finds mercy. And then God says, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive. This is a vision of reconciliation, and it's another one of those garden scenes. It's almost like we're going back to the Garden of Eden. I am like an evergreen cypress, the Lord says. From me comes your fruit. Glance with me over at Isaiah. I think I directed you to this in the lesson. Maybe I didn't. Isaiah 54. No, I don't think I did. Isaiah 54. You remember what Isaiah 53 is about? It's that messianic prophecy about the crucifixion and Jesus bearing our iniquities to the cross. And then chapter 54 starts with this language. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children, this is a call for jubilation, right? For the children of the desolate will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood you shall remember no more. And listen to this. For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. With everlasting love I will have compassion on you, verse 8, says the Lord your Redeemer. After the chapter that describes redemption through Jesus Christ, his sacrifice, we have this jubilant vision of reconciliation with God, which sounds very much like what God says in Hosea about alluring his wife, about establishing the covenant of faithfulness, about their flourishing again after he has threatened and delivered all of these punishments. And so I think what you're seeing in Isaiah and what you're seeing in Hosea, those are similar visions of the coming of the Messiah and redemption, the ultimate redemption with which God reconciles people to himself. So, if someone came up to you after a dinner party and said, "How do you see Hosea as messianic?" What would you say? In 1 minute. Oh, you didn't understand the question. What's messianic about Hosea? A lot of it. Yes. Well, good. James says, I didn't always know that, but the whole thing is messianic. When he talks about people who are not my people being my people, that's quoted in the New Testament by Paul and Peter, right? And so this whole thing about Gomer and calling an unfaithful bride back to be in a covenant relationship and be true, and the ultimate reconciliation, all of that is pointing to what God offers us in Jesus Christ. And I let myself run out of time, but I'm ready. Lesson 15 is back there, so we're moving on to Micah on Sunday. Thank you very much.